This time I ask you for to stand for the reading of God's Word. And turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our reading will commence at verse 7. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. May God add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. You're aware of this morning, comparison and contrast is one of the most vivid and psychologically persuasive means of generating interest in something new. That's why advertisers use this tactic all the time. For instance, when they sell toothpaste. They will remind you that the old product was something that you were satisfied with and had long used. But the point is, the new toothpaste is even better because it not only contains all the same amount of fluoride, but twice as much, and a tooth whitener that will keep you from having to go to the dentist. And so you can see that the real value, or the persuasive value and the power in this tactic of comparison and contrast, is the credibility and reputation of the brand itself. After all, if the brand that is being compared and contrasted was not already satisfying, why would somebody listen to the rest of the pitch about the new product that's being sold under that brand? No, the real force of it rests in the fact that you were satisfied, and now that we have this new and improved product, you'll be even more satisfied. How much more will you enjoy the new product because it has all of the best of the old, but even incomparable excellencies in the new? That's the argument Paul's using here, by the way, as we think about our text this morning, as he compares and contrasts the old covenant ministry with the new covenant ministry. He engages in extensive and in-depth contrast. And really, I would argue that the melody line here that the Apostle Paul hammers away at is that the new covenant far excels that glory of the old covenant in a superior and more glorious glory that we can even conceive of. And so, in order to drive home the point of this new covenant ministry, the Apostle Paul sets up a series of arguments which are in the form of comparison and contrast, but we could also call them arguments from the lesser to the greater. And basically he says, well, if the old covenant had this much glory, then how much more glory would the new covenant have? And so by doing that, Paul exalts his new covenant ministry. And I think the main takeaway for us, obviously, is to observe what the Apostle Paul is doing and understand this is the point that he's making, that he's exalting the new covenant ministry. But the takeaway for us this morning is that we are to seek no other ministry than the new covenant ministry, because no ministry even pales in comparison to the exaltedness of the new covenant and its ministry. And I would argue the real linchpin of his argument here for the glory and the value and the excellence and the superiority, if you will, of the new covenant ministry is contained in verse 9 when he talks about the even greater glory of the new covenant ministry as a ministry of righteousness. And I'll explain this in a moment, but I really think that here the Apostle Paul sets forth the great grounds for the superiority and excellence of this new covenant ministry. It is a ministry of righteousness. And when we unpack that, we'll be able to see why this we have this ministry of the Spirit and why that's excellent. And then also why, thirdly, that this glory of the new covenant is that it is an abiding covenant. with abiding promises and realities and benefits. So we're thinking about all of those things here. Let's begin by digging into our passage to see that Paul is indeed exalting the glory of the New Covenant ministry. And I think in order to do that, we want to take a moment to connect to our context. And of course, a great place to see the connection between our context, our text and context, is that conjunction "but" at the beginning of verse 7. Now, this conjunction is typically used in Greek to continue an argument. And it can do that either way by continuation or contrast. But it's connecting a series of thoughts. That's the idea or the function here of this particular conjunction. It can compare with what has preceded, or it can continue. And I think here it's continuing. And the line of thought that it is continuing is the line of thought introduced in verses 4 through 6 about the new covenant. Paul's ministry being a ministry of the new covenant. Now let's just take a moment to reach behind that for a second. Because you remember in verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul takes on the false teachers and their famed acclaim, which is their great glossy brochures, right? Those letters of commendation. And they called the Apostle Paul out because he apparently didn't pack his around his briefcase like they did. When they showed up in Corinth, the first thing they did was pop those out of the briefcase and show them to everybody in the church and placard them on the wall, make sure everybody knew that they were great ministers because they had letters of commendation from whatever church had sent them. And so the Apostle Paul takes the challenge and he says that you are my letter of commendation, Corinthians. And the fact that you are my letter of commendation, the proof or the evidence that you are my letter of commendation is your changed life. And the ground or the basis of your great changed life is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That was the signature feature of Paul's ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he contrasts a ministry which is in the flesh and according to the power and the impulses of men, and ministry that is in the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit, the revelation of the Spirit, at the end of verse 3 when he talks about tablets which are in stone and tablets which are in human hearts. And that tablets of human hearts is really the entry point now into Paul's development of New Covenant ministry. Because after all, he's seizing upon verbiage from Old Testament prophecy, particularly Jeremiah 31, which speaks about the glory of the New Covenant ministry as being a ministry which is a writing of the law upon the tables of the heart. Well, Paul moves on in verses 4 through 6 then, not to talk about letters of commendation anymore, but to ground his ministry, which is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the redemptive historical reality of the New Covenant. The Apostle Paul is saying the reason why his ministry is superior and authoritative, because it is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, is because his ministry is rooted and grounded in the realities of the New Covenant and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so he talks about his ministry in verse 6 being a ministry of the new covenant. Well, that's enough context now as you come back into verse 7, because you can see that Paul has not left the theme of new covenant, but he repositions, or I could say reframes or recontextualizes his point in talking about it now. Before, in verses 4 through 6, it was just to explain why his ministry was a ministry of the Holy Spirit. But now, in verses 7 through 11, I'm going to argue that the primary reason why Paul continues to talk about his ministry being a ministry of the new covenant is because he's exalting his ministry. He's exalting his ministry. And he is saying here that his ministry, because it is a new covenant ministry, partakes of the greater glory of the new covenant. The far surpassing glory. The glory which has no other equal or peer. Now, why would you say all of that? Well, we've talked about the whole problem of so-called mirror readings of the text. And often scholars will say, well, you know, that's in the Bible right there because the authors are addressing a particular problem which is peculiar to that church. But the problem with that is it's true sometimes. Other times it can lead to a gross oversimplification or an overreading of the passage and read into Scripture what really isn't there. And so scholars have grappled with this text. As one commentator says, the profusion of scholarly works trying to unpack this unit attests to its difficulty. That's a long, windy way of saying the scholars are perplexed. Well, that's not unusual. But I don't think at least part of our text should be confusing, because 11 different times the Apostle Paul uses the word glory. Well, that should tell us that's a significant word then, huh? That should tell us that this is at the heart of the Apostle Paul's point. And I would argue, when you think about the repetition of the term glory against the backdrop of the false teachers, it begins to make some sense. Remember, there are false teachers in the backdrop here. We talked about it in an introductory sermon. We talked about it when we dealt with the whole letters of commendation. And we could see that at many turns now, the Apostle Paul senses the specter of the false teachers in the backdrop of the things that he's saying. And I think really what it boils down to is this, and this is my conjecture, but I think it's solid, is that when you have two different ministries with two different messages, it leaves the people of God wondering which one is right. It leaves the people of God wondering which message is authoritative. Which message should I ground my life in? Which message should I guide my steps by? Which message should help me in my decision making? Which message should guide me in being the kind of person God wants me to be? That's going to be the question when you have competing ministries and competing messages. So here's my take on this passage, and I'm going to work with this. And I think it's simple. I think the Apostle Paul is saying he is exalting his ministry, and the reason why his ministry is exalted does not rest in the person and the work of the Apostle Paul. That's the false teacher's method of burnishing their credentials. They appeal to themselves, their slickness, their oratory. No, Paul says the glory, or rather says the reason why my ministry is exalted, is the one you ought to listen to, is because my ministry is a ministry of the glory of the new covenant. Now, to unfold that thought now and to argue for his ministry and to exalt his ministry to dispose of this crisis of authority in a biblical way, he engages now in in-depth comparison and contrast, old and new. And as I've already said, the specific mode of argumentation is that of lesser to greater. And here's the thing. And this could get lost, and sometimes I hear the echoes of this in some kinds of Reformed writings about the Old Covenant is almost a disparaging sound, almost as if the Old Covenant is somehow undignified. After all, it tells you can't eat certain bugs and certain animals, and it all seems undignified, you know? I don't necessarily mean that people intend that, but the rhetoric sounds as if they're diminishing the Old Testament and the Old Covenant revelation. And I just want to be clear. I don't want to be accused of that. The Apostle Paul here is not denigrating the Old Testament. In fact, each time he brings up the Old Covenant and its ministry, he says, it's glorious. And that's one thing I want us all to think about this morning. Is the Old Covenant revelation and the Old Covenant ministry, as harsh as it was, and we're going to see it was harsh, was glorious. But the New Covenant, oh, the realities and the benefits and the graces and the permanence and the foundation of it far exceeds the glory of the Old. That's the point we want to grasp. We can't grab hold of the glory of the new unless we grab hold of the glory of the old. But we've got to see the surpassingness of the glory of this new covenant. Because Paul says that's the source of his ministry. And that is the lifeblood of the believer. So that's enough setting up the table for us. Let's dig in. And let's notice, first of all, that The first comparison and contrast is the comparison between the Old Covenant ministry, which was a ministry of death and letters engraved on stones, which was glorious, by the way, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he says is even much more glorious. Let's think about this first contrast. The ministry of death. We'll read the whole verse 7. We're told, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face was fading away." Let's break it down into its parts. We can start with those letters engraved on stones. And you know, we're in a good spot to understand that. We're prepared to understand those letters engraved in stones because we've seen reference to that at the end of verse 3. Remember those tablets of stone being contrasted with tablets of the human heart? We're already dealing with echoes of Jeremiah 31 prophecy. You come into verse 6, you see it again. You see this letter that kills. We talked about that last time, but we're quick to think about here a problem. As soon as you talk about letters being engraved upon stone, we're quick to remember there's a problem associated with it. And the problem associated with letters written on stones is those letters which contain the righteous revelation of God are outside of us. They're outside. And so Jeremiah, when he talks about the new covenant and the glory of it, says, well, here is the problem with the old, basically, is the old was outside of you. And what did that lead to? Well, it led to exile. It led to shame for the people of God. It led to 70 years in Babylon. It led to defeat. It was terrible. But it was just, because Israel had failed to keep the laws God had commanded. But we see, when we hear about letters written on stone, we're already aware of a problem, and so our antennae are up. The other thing we know about stones with letters is they led to condemnation. They led to condemnation. And there's something here in our text which helps us see the horror of all of this. And it's an association of ideas between letters engraved on stone, Moses being glorious, and this ministry of death. All three of these things are associated, tied together. And I want to see if I can help you understand that. And one thing that gets us into thinking about all these connections is Paul talks about letters written on stone, and you might get the impression, well, that only happened once. But the fact of the matter is, it happened multiple times. It happened in Exodus 21 through 24. It happened in Exodus 34. And it happened again at least in Deuteronomy 12 through 26 and perhaps other times. So we know of at least three different times when we have letters written on stone. But I want you to notice something here. That Paul locates the timing of the letters being engraved upon stone to Exodus 34. Because he says, the ministry of death and letters engraved upon stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. Now, if he hadn't clarified that, we still would have said, well, which giving of the law is he referring to here? Because after all, we know that the first giving of the law in Exodus 20 was glorious. Remember, God said to Moses, I'm going to come down on the mountain, so I want you all to wash up and present yourself nice and clean with your hair combed, and listen to me, I'm going to speak to you. And so all the people of God got all dressed up, and they went out and they stood before the mountain, and what do you know, when God came down upon the mountain, he terrified them. Because the mountain shook, and it quaked, and it thundered, and the terrible voice of the Lord boomed. And it was an awesome sight. We learned from the New Testament that the law was given, it was accompanied by angels. And Hebrews 12 tells us that even so much if an animal touched the mountain, they would be stoned. Oh, this is glorious as it is terrifying. There's certainly glory associated with that. That's not what Paul is referring to here. He's referring to the second giving of the law in Exodus 34. And here he talks about Moses and his glory. Well, we know that he's talking about this passage because when Moses received this law the second time, when he came down from the temple mount, or from the mount, his face was radiating a light that was captivating and terrifying in its glow. In fact, when the people of God came before Moses and he talked to them, they said, "Cover your face." And so Moses from then on had to cover his face with a veil. But you know, the thing that I think is significant as we connect letters upon stone and Moses' facial glory is death is in the picture. You'll remember the reason for the second giving of the law in Exodus 34 is because Moses broke the first clay tablets. And it wasn't because of a bumbling accident. No, Moses had received the law, and while he was up on the mountain taking his time because he was enjoying the glory of the Lord, the people of God without a leader do sometimes what people do without a leader. They said, "Let's crown a new king. Let's get out of here." So they came to Aaron, who was basically second in command, and they said, "Aaron, you make us a god that we can worship, and he'll lead us out of this terrible wilderness." Well, Aaron did what any sensible pastor would do when the whole congregation comes to him and says, "We'd like something new in worship." You make a change. So he whipped up a big old golden calf and he instructed them on how to worship this calf. And the Word of God tells us that the people of God, they sat down to eat and they rose up to play. Engaged in gross, idolatrous worship. Well, the Lord warned Moses about it and he said, "You need to know what's going on without your presence down the hill." God said, "I'm going to wipe these people out right now. Just stay where you are, Moses. You think Sodom and Gomorrah was spectacular? Watch what I'm going to do now." And Moses interceded and he prayed before the Lord for the people of God. Finally, when the Lord relented of his expressed intention, Moses comes walking down the hill and he sees this gross, idolatrous, orgiastic pagan worship. He takes those clay tablets and he throws them on the ground. Hence the need for new tablets. But you see, Moses didn't just have a temper tantrum. He went to the righteous and he said, "If you are with the Lord, strap on your sword and let's go kill these idolaters." And on that day, thousands were slain in the desert for their idolatry. Now, I say all of these ideas I think are significant because you have letters engraved upon stone, Moses' glory being connected to the ministry of death. You want a graphic, symbolic illustration of how the law was a ministry of death? It's right there in Exodus 32. With a river of blood spilt upon the floor of the wilderness. Israelite blood, covenant members' blood, circumcised people's blood, professing members of the church people's blood. Why? Because they dishonored the Lord. So we understand now, ministry of death. This law is a ministry of death. Now, we were already in a position to appreciate that because we saw last week about these this letter that kills, these tablets. They're lethal. Because Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Then he quotes the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 27:26. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." So here you see, the law kills. The law kills. Because if you can't keep every single command, well, you're cursed. You're going to die. But we also have that idea reinforced not just from Paul's statements, not just from the statements or the story of Moses in Exodus 32, But how about the death penalty sanctions? Exodus chapter 21 through 24. First giving the law, 10 death penalty offenses. Let me read them. Murder, striking or cursing your parents, kidnapping, slaying an unborn child, owning an animal that kills, not doing anything about it, sorcery, bestiality, idolatry, abducting people for slavery, and Sabbath breaking. So there you have 10 death penalty offenses in the first giving of the law. In subsequent readministrations of the law, all of those death penalty offenses are confirmed and 12 more are added. Blasphemy, adultery, incest, rape, false witnesses, homosexuality, false prophets, resisting judgments, immorality before marriage, non-Levites coming near into the sacred areas of duty. 22 distinct death penalty sanctions. Do we get the point? The Old Covenant law was a ministration of death. Plain and simple. But I would argue the deeper point to be gleaned here about this ministry of death is the law is not just telling you about physical death. Because when Paul lifts that up and he examines it in the New Covenant, he talks about a far greater, more ultimate spiritual reality which is at stake, which is spiritual death. That's the broader point. That's what we need to hear when we hear the law kills. I mean, we shouldn't say, well, you know, all right, so we get stoned for something we did bad, we're still going to heaven. But, yeah, that could have been the case, but Paul's broader point is not just to think about the death penalty offense. He's saying, what was it pointing to? What is the broader picture? And the broader picture is that the law was teaching us the spiritual consequences for our sin, which is eternal judgment, which is the outpouring of divine wrath. That's how Paul would talk about it in other places in the New Testament. Romans 7:11. He says, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. That is spiritually slayed. How about Romans 4:15? He says, the law brings wrath. And he's not just talking about earthly punishments. It's eternal administration of divine wrath. And so we begin to see this ministry of death as, yes, pointing out what kind of things you could do to get yourself killed by the magistrate, but more than that, it was a lesson about spiritual realities, about the punishment that was due to sin, its eternal curse, eternal judgment. So that's the law. The law, apart from Christ and the benefits of the new covenant, is a ministry of spiritual death. Now, I remind you again, the Apostle Paul says it was glorious. That's probably the last word all of us would associate with that. So you say to me this morning, well, how does this ministry of death illustrate the glory of the Old Covenant when all of us are sort of repulsed by it and might shrink back from it, not finding it glorious? Well, it seems to me the answer is found in what Paul says in Romans 9:22. God is glorified in his judgment upon the wicked. Remember that person who's spouting off to God in this imaginary conversation the Apostle Paul has when he says, well, Lord, how come you're angry with me? You're divine and sovereign in election. It's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And you didn't show me mercy, and you didn't show me mercy because you determined not to show me mercy. I'm just doing what you made me to be, which is a punk. How can you be mad at me? Paul's first argument was, shut your mouth. His second argument was, God is glorified, pouring out wrath upon you. Romans 9:22, God was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known by enduring with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The point is, Paul is saying God is glorified in the outpouring of eternal condemnation and judgment upon sin and sinners. So why was the ministry of death glorious? Well, the ministry of death is glorious because it shows us the principles of divine justice. So that when God does pour out His wrath upon the wicked, it will be meaningful. We will know why it's happening. It's not because God is an arbitrary and disgruntled God. It's because He is righteous. And His outpouring of wrath is nothing more than demonstration of His righteous character. So the ministry of death shows us the glory of God in His punishing sin. That is not bumper sticker Christianity. That is not what you will find when you tune into the Christian TV channels. The messages are not about the glory of God in His wrath. That's the part of the Bible we like to pretend isn't there. Cut that out. We just want the good stuff. But no, Paul says it's glorious that God punishes injustice. Now, are we prepared for the better glory? Verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be with more glory? Now, what does he mean here? When he says ministry of the Spirit, how are we to understand this? Well, I would say we've been prepared to understand it already in verse 6, just as we had been prepared from verse 6 to understand letters engraved in stones, because they're both being contrasted there. And notice that the glory of the Spirit over the letter in verse 6 is the Spirit does what? Well, He gives life. So, remember, we're using a comparison and contrast argument. So, on one side of the comparison, we have a ministry of death. It's required by virtue of the structure, the rhetorical structure. On the other side, it's balanced out with something that's its opposite. Life. This is the glory, then, of the ministry of the Spirit. It is a ministry of giving life. You know, that's exactly what Jeremiah 31 is talking about in those prophecies of the Old Covenant we found in Ezekiel 26 and 27, other passages, or is it 36? The Spirit being put in the heart and replacing the flesh of stone with the heart of flesh. That's what's being seized upon here as Paul is amplifying that promise now. He's saying, this is the great ministry of the New Covenant. It is a ministry of the Spirit. And that ministry of the Spirit is about giving life. The law condemned because it didn't give us strength to obey it. The New Covenant ministry makes alive because the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart, enables us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. So then, how much more glorious is it? It's obviously great in glory. That brings us now to what I've already said is the heart, really, of Paul's contrast to comparison, contrast in his argument. And let me just explain to you why I say that's true. Remember, we've said that the heart is righteousness, and yet it seems pretty glorious that the Spirit, the ministry of the New Covenant, is a life-giving ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you get more glorious than that? Well, Paul kind of gives us the way we figure that out in the first word of verse 9, 4. I know we've been doing a lot of grammar this morning, and it's tedious, and if you don't like English grammar, well, I'm sorry. But the Bible uses grammar, and it places, in order for us to get understanding and meaning out of passages, we have to understand our grammar. And here, for is an explanatory conjunction. It explains some element of the argument which has preceded it. So by putting for here at the beginning of verse 9, as Paul takes up his second comparison and contrast, it signals he's giving a second argument for sure, but it also does this. It says, whatever I say now is going to explain something I just said. And the main thing he just said is the Spirit's ministry is glorious. And now that for is saying, well, here's how it could exist. Here's why it's there. Here's its basis. It's based in the ministry of righteousness. So let's think about this now. As Paul makes another comparison and contrast, he The first side of the comparison is this ministry of condemnation. And let's notice, by the way, once again, that this ministry has glory. Paul says, if indeed the ministry of condemnation has glory. Now, when you hear if, you say, well, maybe it doesn't have glory. No. The argument structure in the original nails down objectively that Paul is not saying if, it's tentative. No. It's certain. It has glory. But what has glory? Condemnation. Well, this term points to the law, to the courtroom. It's forensic. It's judicial. The condemning isn't a baseless condemnation based upon frivolous grounds. It is condemnation based upon the law. It's condemnation being prosecuted for our sins by an exposition and application of the law to us. The ministry of the Old Covenant was a condemning ministry. Remember Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. There's your condemnation. You're cursed. Did you fail to love your neighbor as yourself today? Cursed. Did you fail to uphold God's righteous standards every second of your waking hours today already? Cursed. Did you fail to glorify God in everything you did last week? Cursed. Yeah, no one's going to make it through that. But that is the stringent, exacting, unrelenting, immutable standard of justice. If you don't meet that, cursed. That's the ministry of condemnation. That's what the law does. It says, you. And it never stops saying you are cursed. So Hodge comments on this. He says, the ministry of condemnation is that ministry which brings men into a state of conscious condemnation and makes them feel like they are condemned. Boy, I like that point. Isn't that true? If you've never felt condemned, you've never read the law. The law is good at it. This is God's law. His word will not return void. And if it's sent for the purpose of accomplishing a consciousness of sin, you're going to feel it. Paul said that's glorious. It's glorious that the law condemns. Now, remember, we're talking about the courtroom here, ministry of condemnation. Let's think about the ministry of righteousness. It abounds in glory. Well, what is the ministry of righteousness? Again, we're using a comparison and contrast structure. So if on one side the ministry is about condemnation, it's about a courtroom, it must be on the other. It must be, yep, this time, not a ministry of condemnation, but a ministry of declaring right justification. It is about forensic righteousness. This is about our justification. Paul says this is the essential feature of the new covenant that is more glorious than all others and provides the foundation for the rest. But he says this is what makes the new covenant ministry glorious, is that it is a proclamation of the way of being made right with God. It's about the courtroom. It's about God looking at you and evaluating and weighing all of your thoughts, words, and deeds throughout your whole life. And the marvelous thing in our justification is that after God gives us the once-over with the law, after He makes us stand toe-to-heel, straight up and down, at attention, he says, justified. Because Christ's righteousness has been put on our account, and because Christ's blood forgives. All that must be in view, because that's the only way you can get out of condemnation from the law, is that your sins have to be forgiven. But more than that, you need righteousness in order to be declared righteous. It's not enough that God just clears our sin. The glory of the gospel is not just that Jesus washes away sin and says, here you go, now do your best. We'll see how it all settles in the end. Well, that'd be a terrible deal. No, the joy of the gospel is that God washes our sin and then gives us righteousness, which is Christ's. That's all that's what's in view here. And we can know that because Paul is already, we said, working with echoes and shades and language and verbiage of Jeremiah 31, which has already spoken about these things. At least in terms of forgiveness. But here, condemnation is the point of contrast. And the point on the other side, the ministry of righteousness then is not about condemnation. It is about justification. How you're made right with God. And the way you're made right with God is faith. And not just faith. Remember our catechism question. Is it adequate to say that we're justified by faith? No. It's faith alone that saves. Not faith, plus my good life, my works, my repentance. No. Faith alone is what saves me. Faith alone is what justifies me. That's the glory of the new covenant ministry, Paul says. It is at the heart, the foundation. Now, let's come back to this question. Why is it that I argue it's the centerpiece? Well, because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the result of the person and work of Christ. That's it. You see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is rooted in the person and work of Christ. Joel chapter 2 prophesies about the day when the Spirit of God will be poured out in all flesh. Move into the New Testament, and John chapter 7, 39 says, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Then Jesus talks about in John 14 through 16 that one of these days, when he goes away, he will send forth his Spirit. Spirit of truth, which will abide and guide into knowledge and convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. But that can't come until Jesus goes away. Then we learn about Acts 2. Peter, at the end of that great sermon on Pentecost, says that, well, God has raised up Jesus and exalted him to the right hand of God, and he has received the promise of the Spirit from the Father. So you see now how this ministry of righteousness really is the platform and foundation for all of the rest of the benefits and graces of the new covenant. Without this, we don't have the rest. What we needed is Christ, God incarnate, to come down and to live a righteous and perfect life and to die on the cross for our sins, to be raised from the dead, and then ascend into glory and be seated at the right hand of the Father, where he received the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is the adjunct ministry of the new covenant. But this ministry of righteousness absolutely is the pillar and foundation, because that person and work of Christ is essential to the rest of the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant. So here Paul says, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more. Much more does the righteous ministry of righteousness. Well, the last point of comparison and contrast is easy. Here he says, if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is glory. Well, again, this word fades away is the same verb we found up in verse 7, where it was talking about the glory of Moses' face fading away. And apparently, the radiance that came off of Moses' dome began to diminish over time. And that was the equivalent to the creaking and cracking and tottering of an old foundation that's giving signs that it's old and decaying. In other words, what Paul is saying, from the very outset of the Mosaic covenant, it was already creaking and cracking and showing signs of the fact that it was going to fade away. It was temporary. And so Paul says that ministry which was temporary still had great glory. So if a fading and temporary ministry can have glory, that's Paul's point. If it can have glory, then how much more will a ministry that remains forever? And that's really the point of the new covenant, right? It brings to fulfillment all of those promises you have in the Old Testament. Covenantal administrations where we're told that they would be an everlasting covenant. The astute reader will say, well, how could the Abrahamic be considered an everlasting covenant when it was ended? Or how could the Mosaic covenant be an everlasting covenant if it was ended? Well, because they were everlasting insofar as their promises took part in the new covenant, which was brought to fulfillment in Christ. They were temporary administrations. But the eternal comes with Christ. The glory of the new covenant ministry is that it never ends. Christ will be your King and Savior and Lord forever and ever and ever. The Holy Spirit will abide with you not only now, but forever and ever and ever. Your record will be clear not only now, but forever and ever and ever. These are all benefits of the new covenant. And so, it is a ministry which abides. It is not some ephemeral, momentary, stopgap, here today, gone tomorrow ministry. You know, it's hard to even get our arms around this stuff. We begin to step away from it and we think about the elements of the new covenant and the glory of the ministry of the Spirit and the foundational glory of the covenant, which is Christ and His person and work. It's overwhelming. There's much we could say here by way of application, but time has gotten way away from us. And so I'm going to leave us here with one thing to think about. Just one thing. We should have many things, and we do have many things to say. But as you can see, I'm scrolling through my notes to get to the end because we don't have time. But I want to leave you with this morning as our point of application. We must appreciate the glory of the old covenant ministry of the law in order to appreciate the glory of the new covenant ministry. We must appreciate the glory of the old covenant law and its ministry of death and its ministry of condemnation so that we can appreciate the glory of the new covenant ministry of righteousness. Let me see if I can frame it in like this. You often hear, and I don't mean to denigrate or show disrespect to people, often how people express their faith in informal ways is... it's wonderful, but oftentimes it's very deficient theologically. And sometimes you pick up on the impression that people are trying to express the wonder of the gospel is that God's softer side overtook His harsh side. That His sort of mushy, good-feeling side became more prominent than His authoritarian, judicial, condemning side. Now, that's just, if you hear people talk about the gospel, I mean, that's often what you hear. But let me trouble you with a statement from Scripture. Is that Paul says in Romans 3:26 that God set forth Christ as a propitiation in His blood to demonstrate He was the just and the justifier. Demonstrate means to put it on public display for all to see and to test and verify the adequacy. Well, you can't get around that verse with the good side of God overwhelmed the angry side, if you put it that way. And I'm speaking crassly here. I'm not trying to impugn anybody, but I'm just saying sometimes this is the way the gospel is understood. But the heart of the gospel is not that God got sentimental. The joy of the gospel is that God is a just judge. He's the same God who wrote on those tables of stone, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. So you can't appreciate the wonder of justification by faith alone and the new covenant ministry of righteousness till you understand that God is unrelenting and unyielding in His justice. He cannot change, and if God changed, He's not God. We can't have that God. Now you begin to come back to that word in Romans 3:26. Now we're just. He can't be anything but just. Eternally so. So now, what's the good news? Well, the good news is that God sent His Son to stand in your place, to take your sins and its judgment upon Himself, to propitiate the eternal wrath of God for you in your place, so that God did not have to renounce His justice in order to justify you. I hope that gets down to your level this morning when I tell you, you cannot understand the glory of the new covenant ministry of righteousness until you understand that the old covenant ministry of death and condemnation was glorious. It was glorious because it was the publishing of the eternal principles of righteousness. It was showing us who God is in His essential character, righteous and holy and a just judge, and He can't be anything else. The gospel is not that He decides to not be a judge and just become a doting grandfather. No, the glory of the gospel is God is the just, the one who satisfies the ministry of death and condemnation in His Son. So that you can receive the gift of eternal life. I hope as we consider these things, we understand why the Apostle Paul exalts his ministry because of its superior glory. It is a glory which shows forth and manifests the eternal character of God. A ministry of righteousness. Father, we thank You this morning for the in-depth theological exposition from Your inspired Word that shows us the very foundations of our acceptance with You, and that they are rooted upon principles of justice. They are rooted in Your being. We thank You, Father, and praise You for this new covenant ministry which proclaims that You are the just and the justifier. Help us, Lord, to run to Christ, who is at the center of this new covenant ministry, away from the letter inscribed upon tables which kills. May everyone here this morning who's heard this, under the sound of this preaching, may they, O Lord, perceive that the law kills them, and that the only way to life is in the provision of it in Your Son. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would impress these things upon Your people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.